The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, let's do hour number two of the Bible study here, the Ask the Pastor Hour. We have good phone calls in the first hour. Now we turn the whole thing right over to you. I mean, I could just get up, go take some lunch or something, just turn it over to you. Of course, there wouldn't be anybody here to push the buttons, but that's probably a good thing, too. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us here in the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. Our guest is on the line with us from Churubusco, Indiana, Faith Lutheran Church, Pastor Lane Berglund. Good morning, Pastor.
Brother, good morning to those who are listening. Likewise, a very good morning to you.
When you ride the motorcycle, which you do...
I do.
And you are involved in the local gun shop, which you are...
Daily.
Are you ever packing heat while you're on the motorcycle?
Oh, yeah, sometimes.
You know, this is... I'm sorry, I just keep trying to form this picture in my imagination, and somehow I just can't get it done. A pastor packing heat on the motorcycle. That's a hard image to conjure up.
Well, you know, it's kind of part of that whole freedom thing, and you take it seriously. You really do. If you do elect to arm yourself, you must be familiar with the laws that govern that sort of thing, and willing to go through the consequences should God forbid you ever be forced to use it. You need to likewise think through pretty clearly under what circumstances you would use lethal force, because you're going to be involved in the legal system, of course. That's one angle. You're also going to have to deal with it on a conscience basis, and that's kind of another angle. So most of the time, I think those of us that do occasionally carry are thinking that this is something that we would employ only when the life of someone else or our own life were at line. It wouldn't be something you'd do to protect property or, of course, something you'd do out of anger or spite. But I think the vast majority of times I don't carry. There's just not much, I think, ordinary cause for it in our neck of the woods. And I think there was a comment during the election campaign when Mr. and Mrs. Obama were in Iowa. And keep in mind, they're in Chicago, and I've lived in both Iowa and Chicago. And in rural Iowa, if I recall, the news cited Mrs. Obama as saying that now that she's seen rural Iowa, she could understand that sometimes people would want to have firearms. And having lived in both Chicago and Iowa, I thought of it kind of backwards. I thought it was in Chicago I might want to really have some kind of protection, more so than rural Iowa, which is usually pretty calm. But yeah, circumstance, the environment in which we live, all of these play a role too, and then our own personal convictions as to whether we arm ourselves or not.
Well, Pastor Berglund, one thing I'd like to do here in this hour is, if I might, drag you into Matthew chapter 16. We just finished a discussion with Pastor Stephen Mueller. He's pastor up at St. James Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois, about the last half of Matthew 16. But there was a question I wanted to ask that we just didn't get to. We ran out of time. Right there at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and following, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, Jesus has made a clear reference, I think, to Judgment Day. That's the day when the Son of Man comes with his angels in the glory of his Father. That's the last day, right?
It is, in fact, in view.
It is, in fact, in view.
Yeah, that's what Jesus has a picture of. And you know, one of the things that we as Lutherans always try to say, and your previous guest spoke of this in the last few minutes, is that the whole salvation event, being forgiven of our sins, being granted eternal life, comes as a gift of God through faith in Christ our Savior. The challenge that Lutherans sometimes have then is talking about that last day. You know, at the resurrection, general resurrection, everybody gets up from the dead. Christians will rise first, meet the Lord Jesus in the air, return with him to be judged and to judge. The rest of the population rises then and is judged. That's that First Thessalonians 4:13-18 picture. And judgment's on the basis of works, and that's something that you see time and again in Scripture. In Matthew 25, for example, 31-46, even in the gospel lessons we've been reading in Luke, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, the story. The rich man in chapter 16, Luke 19-31, he goes to hell. The poor man Lazarus, he goes to heaven. And the question is, what evil did the rich man do? And the answer is none, not really. Did he hurt anybody? Did he beat somebody up? Did he murder? No. Well, why did he go to hell? He didn't feed the poor guy. Well, is that wrong? Well, you know, it's kind of that evidence of faith or evidence of unbelief. And the works play a critical role in sort of a judicial process by which a faith or unbelief is determined legally on the last day. So that when the sheep and goats are separated, you notice in Matthew 25:31-46, they're already separated when the evidence is brought forth into court. When I was hungry, you fed me, or when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And the response of both sides is, when you did we see, and in the original, the word you is way up in front to provide emphasis. Both are surprised that the charges are they fed or didn't feed, they gave water or didn't give water to Jesus. Not that they did or didn't do this to other people, that's not the issue, but to Jesus they did this? Yeah, because whatever you've done to the least, you've done to me. Or that famous passage in the book of James, where James says that a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. And Lutherans look at that and say, huh. But of course, James uses a definition of justification to be declared right with God that's based on that last day experience. It is by works or lack of works which evidence faith or unbelief that the sentence is pronounced. And that's what James has in mind. Whereas Paul, who in Romans 3 says we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, especially in verses 27 and 28, has in mind that initiation of right or the beginning of the right relationship with God, which is all by grace through faith in Christ, by which our salvation is secured. The public judgment at the end of time is the reading of the verdict with the evidence entered into the court. The evidence is what you've done or not done. That is evidence of faith, which is things done, and evidence of unbelief, which is things not done. And it's kind of a different view, I think, than most people by default have of Judgment Day. They talk about works, and they think, you know, that evil works will get you into hell, when in fact the works or absence of works is just evidence of faith or unbelief. That, you know, you already determined your eternal destiny by your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But what happens in that final courtroom setting, as it were, on Judgment Day is a reading of the deeds which evidence faith, or a reading of the lack of deeds which evidence no faith, and thus the justice is served, and the verdict which is already rendered is sort of vindicated.
Verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here," and I'm going to assume that certainly includes Peter and probably the 11,
mm-hmm.
"who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, you guys are always harping about context.
Mm-hmm.
And the context for this comment is the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father.
Yep.
Judgment Day. So the Scripture, at least to me, is clearly making the claim that some of the 12 should still be alive, because
and
Jesus hasn't come yet. And he, can you explain this to me?
Yeah, I think when we look at this, our first reaction is to think only of Judgment Day, of that final day in the era in which you and I live, and to sometimes forget about the fact that Judgment Day has kind of already started in the sense that the end has begun. And that happened in the mission and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to context here, and we are talking Judgment Day in verse 27 and verse 28. We have this statement that might well lead us to think that Jesus expects to return before everybody there is croaked off. But the next story is the transfiguration of Christ, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus in his glory. And it leads, I think, as you read through here, you think, you know what? It looks like what Matthew's got in mind when he cites this and then immediately tells us the story of an event that happened about a week later about Jesus' transfiguration is that that transfiguration fulfills this promise that Jesus made, that some of you, to wit Peter, James, and John, did see Jesus come in his glory, and that that end of time thing has begun. And there's sort of a suspension. And this is kind of a different viewpoint also, I think, than what a lot of people have. We sometimes forget that the end has begun. This is the last age. This is the final act, as it were, of history prior to the new heavens and the new earth, you know, the new skies and the new planet that we get, or redecorated planet, whichever, when Jesus establishes his spiritual kingdom as an earthly kingdom. The end began with Jesus, and we would have expected, I think, as did many people back then, that it wouldn't be very long then before the final part of the last act was completed and the curtain was dropped. In 2 Peter, for example, Peter has to respond to Christians who are impatient about the return of our Savior. It's been like 30 years. Jesus has been gone for 30 years, and it's a long time, and he's not come back, so like, where is he? And Peter responds with a couple of points. First of all, God isn't locked into time like we are. Yesterday came and went in such a hurry, and it seems like it was only a moment. Well, that's how 1,000 years seems to God. You know, quoting the Psalm, 1,000 years is to him as yesterday when it is past. So God's got kind of a longer span of existence, and 1,000 years doesn't really matter much, give or take, to him. It might seem like a long time to us, 1,000 years, but to him it's more like yesterday seems to us after it's already passed. And then the second thing Peter says in 2 Peter is, oh, by the way, the reason for the delay in the return of Jesus is so that more people can be saved. God wants more people to hear the gospel. He wants more people in heaven. And thus the end, the end of the end, as it were, the final act of the end, is delayed until the gospel goes throughout all the earth, all creation will hear, all four corners, as you will, and then the end will come. But it doesn't mean that you're not getting previews of that. For example, the resurrection that we look forward to at the end of time has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that's a point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. The dead shall rise. What does that mean? Jesus gets up, and then believers get up, and then unbelievers get up. Well, you know, Jesus got up 2,000 years ago, right? So did some of the righteous dead. Mount of Olives was shaken by an earthquake, split open, some of the righteous dead rose. Kind of the first installment of this end of the world thing, which has already begun. But we have this suspended time thing, this suspended sentence, as it were, this break in the action between the beginning of the end and the end of the end, in which the whole New Testament period plays out its time, so that the gospel can go forth, so that people can be brought to faith. As we read in verse 28 about Jesus coming in his kingdom, I think it is, having read verse 27, only natural to think, well, that must be the actual end of the world, public judgment of all people. But that does begin with him, with Jesus himself, and we see the first glimpse of that in the transfiguration, which again is the context that immediately follows. So what we sometimes talk about when we talk about the end, we talk about the now and it's not yet part. The end has already begun, but the end is not yet arrived fully. We live in between the now and the not yet, and we see that reflected here in verse 28.
All right, good answer. Let's turn our attention to another topic here. Do you watch much television, Pastor?
I fear I do not, no.
So you're probably not aware of the Sister Wives on the TLC channel.
I have done missed all of that, I'm afraid.
Well, that's probably a blessing, but I'm just going to sully your day anyway. I have a story here. It says, when cameras depict your illegal lifestyle, you have to know the cops will find out. Police say they are investigating Cody Brown. He is 41 years old, the patriarch in the center of the TLC reality show Sister Wives. The show details the lives of Mr. Brown, four women who call themselves his wives, and his 16 children. The entire group lives together just outside of Salt Lake City, Utah. Mr. Brown is only legally married to one woman, but counts the other three as sister wives, a term used in polygamous groups. No arrests have been made, but detectives are now working on the case. Polygamy used to be a common practice among Mormons, but the church has officially renounced it. Since the practice still exists in scattered communities in the West, Reuters reports, plural marriage, though illegal, did not receive the law enforcement attention it does today until one polygamist, Tom Green, went on television to speak about his way of life. In a statement, the Browns said they were disappointed but knew the risk of putting their lives on television. So here's a guy who is an active and unabashed polygamist, Pastor. And he's living out there in Utah. And now, because he sat on a television set, I've got a real nice picture of him sitting on the set at TLC with two of his wives on his right and two of his wives on his left, his sister wives. And now the cops are getting involved. Should the cops be pursuing this, Pastor?
Well, under the laws of the United States and the state of Utah, most certainly, because that is against the law. The concept of polygamy. Well, I say it's against the law. It's against the law to have more than one marital union at one time in the United States at this time. And that's generally been true, I think, of most Western cultures in the last couple of millennia. There were, on occasion, places and cultures that permitted multiple marriages, although I think they have pretty much passed out of history for a long time. In the Roman Empire, for example, you could have only one wife, at least at a time. And as a result, you know, it was kind of expected that you, and not only that, but under Jewish culture, you were expected to have just one wife, although theoretically you could have more than one. But the whole dislike of polygamy is rooted in a variety of cultures, even in Judaism. It's a bit off the course, but, you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a number of documents, about one-third of the scrolls are sectarian documents, that is to say, material written by that group, about that group, for the members of that group. And in one of those documents, the Temple Scroll, 1Q11, there is a comment that if the king has more than one wife, that would be fornication, which is kind of a harsh term to use. One of the prerogatives of being the king is you can have a bunch of wives, and that's true of a number of cultures across the globe and a variety of continents, that your status is reflected in the number of wives that you have. Solomon, for example, had 1,000 wives, 700 first-class wives, and 300 second-class wives, concubines, and that was a reflection of his political ability and the international relationships that he had, as well as his great wealth.
What's the difference between a first-class and a second-class wife? For Solomon.
It has to do with the status, the contract status, and also because both are committed. You can't, if you're a second class wife, you still can't have boyfriends, for example. But also has to do with the legal standing your children have.
How come Solomon can have 1,000 first and second class wives, but one of his wives can't have a boyfriend?
Yeah, well, it's probably one of those guy things, I'm thinking, as a rule. The Old Testament is full of guys that had more than one wife, and there's not a single woman that had more than one husband. Now, my wife would argue that's because women are smarter than men, and they know enough, one's plenty, more than one is just not worth the effort. But wives sometimes have their hands full trying to domesticate even one of us, which one of them would want more than one of us, can only imagine it's more work than any lady would wisely assume.
I once put the word sexual immorality into a search engine in the New Testament, and it came up about 19 times. So the New Testament does have something to say about sexual immorality.
Yeah, probably as a translation of the Greek word porneia.
I think that...
Yeah, go ahead.
I think that this man here, Cody Brown, has apparently had sex with all of these women because he has 16 children by the four of them, so I think we know that there has been sexual activity.
Yeah, that kind of how babies happen ordinarily.
Is he engaged in sexual immorality based on the knowledge that I've given you this morning? Is what he's doing a violation of the sexual morality standards of the Bible?
No, I don't think so.
Really?
Can I say that? Yeah, I
that's
say
pretty
that
shocking,
primarily.
Pastor.
Yeah, this is. I thought this might be maybe a little different than the answer you were looking for, but he.
Well, I'm not looking for any answer, Pastor.
Oh.
I'm just looking for the biblical truth here.
Yeah, the ideal is always one man and one woman in the Bible, and that even the rabbis during Jesus' day. There was a picture of an ideal community in which every man was married to one wife and had two kids.
There's a difference between an ideal and a mm-hmm. law.
Yeah, and, you know, of the 2,800, give or take, rabbis that contributed to the Talmud, the collection of Jewish wisdom, there was one that was single and one that had two wives. And everybody else had one wife. That's the way it's supposed to be. And I think in the Old Testament you see that's the ideal, at least coming out of chapter 2 in Genesis. But it's not uncommon as early as chapter 4 in Genesis. You have the first polygamous union. We have Lamech, who was the seventh son of Adam on Cain's side, sort of the fulfilled development, if you will, of sin. He takes two wives, Zillah and the other girl's name is, anyway, and has kids by them both, and is quite the arrogant fellow. But, yeah, you have... Abraham, who's got a first and a second class wife, Abraham and Hagar, or Abraham married to Sarah and then Hagar, the handmaiden, and later after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah. Then you get Jacob. Jacob's got two sisters who are full-blooded sisters, two wives, and they each offer him their handmaiden. That contract then becomes second class wife, and he has 12 boys, not counting however many daughters from them. So, yeah, I think from the Old Testament, you don't have a prohibition against multiple marriages as long as it's a union which is recognized socially, which in which there is a legal bond. The wives, second-class wives, probably didn't have a written contract like the first-class wives may have had. Certainly by Jesus' day they would have. But there is a family unit. It's connected by blood, by family, and from which children issue. It always leads to trouble, for what it's worth, and I think others have pointed this out before, whether it's Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and later Keturah, or whether it's Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the two handmaids, there's always trouble. But it's
I seem to remember hearing somewhere along the way a pastor say something that sounds like this. The Bible teaches marriage between one man and one woman for life, period. And that does not sound consistent with what you just said. So,
I think that's still, I would agree with that. You know, you look at Genesis 2 and what have you got? That's what humanity looks like before sin. You got one man and one woman for the length of time that God grants them. And once you branch out of that, you're going to come into a real different world where sin and self-service is taking place. But it's worth saying somewhere along the line, there's no prohibition against having more than one wife in the Old Testament. And for that matter, the only prohibition against it in the New Testament is if you want to be a pastor. In 1 Timothy 3, Peter says that you have to be the husband of one wife if you want to be an overseer, which we understand to be a pastor. Now, that does mean you have a wife. In other words, as in 1 Timothy, Peter's giving instructions to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, a large city of about 250,000 people, on how to pick candidates to serve as pastors. And he says, by the way, they have to be above reproach, you know, nothing that is really going to be a problem in their life for the people around them. They have to be married guys with one wife, you know, husband of one wife. You're going to have to be a married guy with a wife. Why? That's how you learn Well, let me marriage and family grows us up. But
let me take my break, Pastor. Hold on.
Oh, already?
Hold your thought. We'll be right back.
Maybe you think the liturgy is an outdated and incomprehensible way to worship God. The liturgy was already old when J.S. Bach lived. In his Mass in B minor, Bach explores what the liturgy says and what it does for the worshiper. Come, hear the Mass in B minor at Concordia Seminary, October the 10th at 3 o'clock. Bach at the Sem, October 10th at 3 o'clock.
Great music from a variety of artists, prayers, uplifting thoughts, all are yours, and jubilation, heard this Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to share some time with me this Sunday. The focus will be on the Psalms, verses that will help you, like this one. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Verses like those will be featured, so please consider this your personal invitation. That's jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Another abortion mill has been closed down by health officials because of shoddy practices. This time, the Louisiana Health Department closed the abortion mill in Shreveport. Health officials released a statement saying their investigation uncovered violations posing significant health and safety risks to women. This dangerous abortion mill was closed because of a new bill signed into law by pro-life Governor Bobby Jindal. It enabled the health department to close abortion mills that don't follow state health laws. This goes to show it's vitally important who you elect to office. In this case, a pro-life governor and state representatives. Just imagine how many babies will be saved. Make sure you're a good steward of your privilege to vote. Vote like life depends on it. It does.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
The Bishop's Reply. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The famed pastor of a Georgia megachurch says he'll fight allegations that he lured young men from his church into sexual relationships. But at the Sunday morning service at New Birth Missionary Baptist Church, Bishop Eddie Long neither discussed specifics of the lawsuits filed against him nor flatly denied the accusations.
I am not going to try this case in the media. It will be tried in the court of justice.
Long added that while he's not perfect, he's not the man being portrayed in the media, and he pledged to continue leading his 25,000-member church. A Mississippi megachurch is trying to regain the trust of its remaining members after what a top church official calls financial mismanagement. Membership at Word of Faith Christian Center Church in Jackson plummeted from several thousand to fewer than 1,500 following news the church is $431,000 in debt. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers. The Essence of the Afternoon on KFUO Radio delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman. Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're welcome to join the conversation here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Lane Berglund, Faith Lutheran Church, Churubusco, Indiana. Subject of the moment, and feel free to change the subject for those of you who are listening, but the subject of the moment is the TLC reality show called Sister Wives, and focuses on Cody Brown, 41 years old, who has four wives and 16 children by those four women. Been talking about the propriety, morality, immorality of the situation with Pastor Lane Berglund, and try as I might, I just can't get Pastor Berglund to simplify this for me. It just stays complicated. So let me ask you this question, Pastor.
Yeah.
As it pertains to a man having four wives and 16 children, we tend to sort out questions like this when we come at it from a church perspective or from a Christian perspective into one of the two kingdoms, what we sometimes call the kingdom of the right or the ecclesiastical kingdom, the kingdom of the church, or the kingdom of the left, otherwise known as the kingdom of power, the kingdom of civil government. Is this question that we're talking about here today, a man with four wives and 16 children, primarily a kingdom of the right issue or a kingdom of the left issue?
Well, if I may say, I think it has a lot of application under both. That is to say,
that's why I use the word primarily.
Yeah. Marriage is essentially going to be a kingdom of the left sort of thing. We as Lutherans do not consider it a sacrament. Although it is instituted by God, there is the physical aspect of the union of husband and wife. There's no promise of the forgiveness of sins, which ordinarily most of us Lutherans would say is kind of a part of what it takes to make a sacrament. But at the same time, it's something that applies to all people, not just Christians. It's something given by God to organize society. And I believe that the marital union is a reflection of the corporate nature of God. God is three in one. His image, us people, are two in one. Each one of the persons of the Godhead is a full person, just like both man and woman are a full person. But it is within the one flesh union of humanity that we have mirrored the complexity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit in one being. Well, and as a result, you know, the intent, certainly the argument it can be made is that there be but one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that's how we are as the corporate image of God. That's how we reflect the Trinity, the nature of God in a corporate way. To go beyond that and to say, well, gee, in the Old Testament there's a lot of examples of polygamy, and that's true across the world pretty much, but not so much of later times. I think Rabbinic Judaism has pretty much outlawed polygamy, practice of having more than one wife, since maybe the 11th century. Islam would permit you up to four wives, if I recall, depending on how many you can afford, because that's kind of a big deal. You got to support them. But the situation that you've got there with this gentleman and his four sort of wives is that only one of them's legally a wife. Therefore, technically, I don't think it's illegal in that he's got three other women who are committed to him on some level, and it's a relationship which is exclusive to him. They're not dating other guys. As a result, you could make the argument that, gee, from a moral angle, you see the same pattern in the Old Testament, you know, one wife, three concubines kind of thing, and I don't think you could make the argument that it's something that's clearly prohibited by Scripture. Does it violate the original intent of God that we be one man and one woman, thus one flesh union, reflecting the Trinity, the corporate nature of God? Yeah, it violates that, therefore it's not a good idea. Would a Christian be able to participate in something like this? I don't think it would be a good idea. It's clearly flirting with the law, if not breaking it, and it makes a really bad witness. It's a scandal to others, and it would keep people from the gospel. So even if a Christian did have four women, one willing to marry him and sign the paper, three willing to sort of commit on a personal level, but no more than that, to it, one wife and three concubines, you still probably would be a bad idea to do that. Not going to work out well, not going to make a good witness, and it would be a scandal or a stumbling block for the gospel. Does it make fun TV? I haven't seen the episode. I couldn't say. I would imagine it gets a little boring after a while because, you know, the situation with domestic life is that there's a lot of dirty diapers and dirty dishes and dirty laundry, and you got to deal with that. Not really as exciting as what you might think it's going to be. There's just more dirty dishes, more dirty laundry, and more dirty diapers.
So, why is it true that this man has four wives and 16 children and gets a television program, and if I were to engage in sexual activity with somebody other than my wife, I'm probably guilty of adultery?
Well, by American standards, yeah. The word adultery in the Old Testament, and really in the New Testament, is a fairly specific crime where a married woman has relations with someone she's not married to. If that happens to be a guy, of course, the penalty for adultery there is death. But if a married man has relations with a single woman, that's called fornication. The penalty for that is marriage. You know, again, though, we're talking Genesis 22. We're talking Mosaic Covenant here. But I think that's something that a lot of pastors today miss. They sort of lump the modern or take the modern definition of adultery where a married person has relations outside of his union or her union, and they import that into the biblical term moikeia, or in the Hebrew na'af, and that's not really, I think, quite the definition of adultery in the Bible. And it's sometimes helpful. And the reason I say this, even I even go into this, is because I know a lot of pastors in our church body who will refuse to conduct a wedding for a couple that's living together under the theory that that's somehow wrong. And yeah, we'd want to say it's not the best way to go about things. And oh, by the way, do you know the Old Testament penalty for that is marriage? Just to get it on board, that the Old Testament penalty for living together or sex before marriage is marriage. And that you're not allowed to divorce. That's kind of the other side of it is, of course, the father of the bride would have the option of taking only the bride price and forbidding the marriage. But, yeah, it's when we walk into the Bible, it's sometimes helpful to remember that it's not written by Americans and there are no Americans in the Bible, that it's written by people that live in Egypt and Israel and Syria and Jordan and Iran and Iraq, those places. That's where the Bible comes from, and that's the cultures reflected in the Bible. And you know, when we get into the language used in the Bible, even though it's Hebrew and thus a dead language for 2,500 years, modern Hebrew is kind of a variation on the theme, but that it sometimes requires a little homework, and then we can't sort of just reach into the old Bible and imagine that we know everything that's going on culturally and linguistically and historically without a little homework. But back to the point. You know, it makes great reality TV because people are interested in being titillated and entertained.
Well, let me yeah. ask you one more hypothetical question, then I'm sure. going to move on to topic number three. In my younger years, I could never, ever have imagined that in my lifetime, that as a country, as a culture, we would face the question of whether or not to legitimize gay marriage.
Shocking. Blew me away, too.
To bring same-sex partners to the altar of God and solemnize their union there in the same way that we do with heterosexual couples. I never thought I would see that. So I guess I should not be so naive to say that there could never come a day when Pastor Berglund is sitting in his office and a man walks in with four women and says, "Pastor, we'd like to get married. Me and my four fiancés. And we'd like to do it at the altar of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana." Now, the one thing I know you can't say is, "Oh, Chuck, that's so crazy. That could never happen." No, you can't say that anymore.
So true.
So,
no, you can't.
I have this
nutty stuff gets worse all the time.
I have this feeling that if a homosexual couple were to present themselves to you and ask you to bless their union before the altar at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, that you would not do that.
Yeah, but like Reverend Lovejoy on The Simpsons, I could no more do that than put a hot dog on a hamburger bun.
But if it sounds to me like if someday gay marriage is legal, and then after that polygamous marriage is legal, that you'd do the polygamous marriage. Kind of sounds like you would say, well, if it's not against the law and you got a man here who's got four fiancés, come on in, let's do the wedding. Is that what you're saying?
You know, at times I like to imagine myself a bit flexible, but it's questions like that they remind me that, well, I'm kind of traditional. I would ask them to rethink their position and then decline it, saying that we just don't have room for all the bridesmaids, each one of the brides having four or five bridesmaids. We can only fit about eight people up there. Maybe you need to find a different church. Yeah, well, it would be...
You might be able to dodge the bullet there, Pastor.
Yeah, just
but,
by a terrible small fig leaf.
But I mean, if the guy says to you, Pastor, sit down with me and let's do a Bible study here on Solomon. And, as a matter of fact, Pastor, I happen to have a copy of your program on the Bible study back there in September of 2010 where you affirmed all this stuff. So I think you owe me a wedding here.
And I would decline. Why? You know, I'm a banker. I work in a gun store. I don't have to do that. yeah, the fact that it is done in the Old Testament, done without condemnation, polygamy is what I'm talking about, still doesn't mean that that's the right way to go. In fact, it always seems to be the wrong way to go, even though it's something permitted. Now, homosexuality is kind of a different thing in that it's forbidden from early on, and it's sort of a Mr. Obvious thing. If you want a healthy and society and one that grows and one that's vital, then you don't go around legitimizing gay marriage. Not that anybody's going to buy that today, but that's pretty much Genesis chapter 2 all over, and Romans 1 for that matter. However, it would also be, you know, to do four weddings, one guy, four women would be illegal, and we as Christians do want to obey the law. Even if the law would change, you know, my counsel would still be don't do that. Pick one and let the other ladies get a husband of their own. And there's probably lots of guys out there that are looking for wives. So, you know, do the matchmaker thing and help them move on to someone else. It is kind of one of those fundamental questions about how would God have us be that we're not really looking for what can we squeak in under the letter of the law. But what is life as God envisioned it for us? What is his intent for us? When he designed us, how did he design this part of it? And there Genesis 2, and this is something that will pop up on occasion elsewhere, is one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that's really what we're supposed to be, so that's what we want to be. And if someone would like to do something differently, it isn't a matter of can I squeak it into the law so much, it's what pleases God, what shows my faith, what blesses my neighbor. And, gee, that wouldn't do any of those three. So, no, I would have to say no on that basis.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Chuck and Pastor. Just a question on the subject you're talking about, marriage, although it's a different aspect of it. Would you, I'd like you to refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Yeah, good chapter.
You bet it is. Very good. And specifically, Pastor, I'm referring to verses 10, 12, and 25. Now, knowing, of course, that all Scripture is inspired by God, as it says in Timothy, we seem to have a little bit of a variation of that theme, if you might. In verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, and again, verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And then likewise in 25, a similar statement. Now, since Paul goes on to make that claim each time, it does indicate, does it not, that this is not an inspired portion of what Paul is saying?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
Pastor Berger?
Thank you, yeah. In verse 10, I think what Paul's referring to is, as he, not I, but the Lord has said this thing, and then you mentioned verse 12, his application of it, that he is speaking, and he wants to distinguish between that which is clearly scriptural and that which he understands to be a wise course. Doesn't mean he's not inspired on the subject, it just means that there's some flexibility here, that this is, as the Spirit has led him to give advice, it's something they're not utterly bound to. And in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, there's a couple of benefits. Let me just fill in briefly some context. 1 Corinthians is written in 55 A.D. Paul has visited Corinth. He spent a year and a half there, but it's a troubled church. And the people in that church are often very confused about some basic things. For example, has the end of the world come? And we would say yes and no, our earlier discussion about now and not yet. Well, apparently there's a number of folks in the Corinthian congregation that heard yes, and they didn't hear the no part. So So they were doing strange things, like the wives would say, you know, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters only, not husband and wife, so they shut off their husbands from sexual activity. And the husbands figured out that this wasn't such a big problem. Corinth had a lot of prostitutes, so they simply took their business to the street. And Paul has to take them to task in chapter 6, saying, no, boys, because don't you know it is the sexual union that establishes one flesh, a family. This is how you make families, is by the sexual union. So this is the wrong thing to do with prostitutes. So quit, really. And then he turns to the women in chapter 7 and says, understand that your bodies are not your own. Your husband has a claim to him like you have a claim to him, so don't shut him off. You know, share. This is good. To those who are widowed, he says, remain as you are, even as I am, indicating that Paul himself was probably a widow, one whose wife had passed away. And then to those who are married, he says, don't change. Don't divorce. It's not the right thing to do. Because you're a Christian, now you're going to divorce your husband. No, don't do that. To those who are not married yet, he says, you don't have to get married. I mean, it's best or better right now for the sake of focus and for the sake of your service to the Lord in difficult times to remain single, because you're unencumbered by additional problems, additional responsibilities, and additional loyalties. You know, if I have to go through a period of persecution, somebody might put a gun to my head and say, renounce Christ or die, and I would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, shoot me. But if they put the gun to my wife's head, that would be a harder decision. And if I'm not married, I don't have to face the decision. That's kind of the basis there. So Paul responds to some basic questions about marriage based on his reading of Genesis 2, because Paul's very big on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Pops up a whole lot in what he has to say about our lives as Christians, especially in 1 Corinthians. But he's also capable of dividing between what he reads in Scripture and sees as solid Word of God and what his Spirit-led, sanctified common sense says about good advice. Not that they're bound to it, but he's saying, you know, and it is a gift of the Spirit to have this advice. This is what I give to you. So I appreciate the question. I wouldn't say it's uninspired. I would just say that there's some room there to accept his advice in those circumstances, or after circumstances change, when he says it's I and not the Lord, that we can go a different route and still be okay.
Let's take another call here and talk with Brian. Brian, you're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, they have all these ritual animal sacrifices, which are part of the Levitical code. At what point in Judaism or Judaism did they begin to drop that in favor of something else, and what did they use to replace it with?
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, the whole sacrifice thing seems to have gone on long before Moses and the Levitical Code. Sacrifice was a part of contractual establishment. For example, I think back to Genesis 15 and the covenant that was cut with Moses, with Abraham and God there. And you cut a covenant because you cut an animal in half, walked in between the halves, blood of the animal, its violent death, that is, sealed it. And you took an oath based on the death of the animal. So the death of the animal for covenant was common. And sacrifice of animals was common too, and even outside of Israel of people. When you come to Moses, you have it codified. You had it regulated, and God said, well, this animal, not that animal. And I think folks kind of understood the basics. You don't sacrifice a raccoon, you sacrifice a sheep kind of thing. And then that was in place for a long time, frequently not observed very well. In fact, sometimes I'm sure totally ignored. But at least it was on the books for about 1,600 years. The animal sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem was rendered null and void and useless by the death of Jesus for those who believe Jesus is the Christ. That's part of Stephen's big speech in Acts chapter 7, that you don't need the temple anymore. It's in fact idolatry to hold on to the temple and its sacrifices after Jesus sacrificed himself and satisfied the law's penalty. And that also means that in him we're dead to the law of Moses. So we're not obligated to the law of Moses either through the death of Christ. The book of Hebrews will also say that, you know, Jesus sacrificed himself once for all, kind of proof the animal sacrifices didn't get the job done, but the sacrifice of God as a man on the cross did, so no more sacrifices are necessary. In fact, to do sacrifices, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and worship there would be idolatry. When did Judaism quit sacrificing animals? when the Romans destroyed the city in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and wiped out the city. Now, Jews were allowed to remain there until, I think, the revolt of Bar Kokhba in 132 to 135 A.D., but I'm sure the very last sacrifices of animals at the temple in Jerusalem took place somewhere in the late 2nd, I believe 1st or early 2nd century A.D.
You know, and Pastor,
course, yeah.
I've always wondered if the Jews could wander in the wilderness for a long time and take the tabernacle, the moving worship tent,
mm-hmm.
with them. Now that, or after 70 A.D., when the Temple Mount, when the Temple was destroyed, and then later on the Temple Mount was co-opted by Islam, and now the Dome of the Rock occupies the Temple Mount, meaning that the building can't be put back, at least not where people think it was, why don't the Jews continue to wander in the wilderness and construct a tent and do animal sacrifice that way?
I think that the answer there is because it was in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount that God said, "There shall my name dwell and nowhere else." You know, that it was kind of God's decision to plunk eventually the temple there, even though the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was pretty much mobile up until that point. That once that got set in, that was like permanently affixed. And it seems to be, and I apologize, have a reference in the Old Testament offhand that would anchor that, but that's the sense, if my memory serves me correctly, that the Lord had said, this place and no other, and locked it in. And the temple had been a focal point for their faith of the Jewish people, for God's people, obviously for hundreds of years. And was very sensitive. That's, you know, Jesus says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And it got folks very, very, very riled, as you can imagine. They even threw that back in his face on the temple. Well, he was going to tear the temple down and build it up. The temple had been destroyed a couple of times, you know, certainly by the Babylonians, eventually also by the Romans. But the one the Romans destroyed would have been Herod's temple, sometimes called the Third Temple. But there never had been any inclination that I know of on the part of Judaism to try to resurrect the tabernacle and get an Ark of the Covenant and get it on the road. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was humongously important, built by Moses and Aaron, Aaron's rod in there, the Ten Commandments in there, that sort of thing, bottle of manna, a jar of manna, and it's gone. Although I think the Ethiopian church claims to have it, but nobody's allowed to see it. Nevertheless, it's gone, and where it went, who knows, and without that, what's the point? So you don't have the Ark, and you don't have any inclination of the Jewish folks to take it on the road again. What you have left is the synagogue. That is, you know, place to gather around the Word, a place to gather around the Scriptures as the people of God, that appears to have started somewhere during the Babylonian exile and certainly was in place by 2nd century B.C., and that you can take on the road. That you can. It's very portable. Take almost anywhere. But you never had any inclination to reinstitute the Mosaic animal sacrifices that I know of, following Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's razing.
Well, maybe I'll start something here. If okay, so you can't put the building back exactly where it was in antiquity. But you can, can't you clear out a couple of blocks next door and put up a tent? And is there an Old Testament law against doing something like that?
Yeah, the place of the temple is Mount Moriah, where Isaac was nearly sacrificed. Although, if you read an Arabic Bible that is an Islamic Bible, it will be Ishmael that takes the place of Isaac in Genesis 22. But the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. And that's where the Dome of the Rock, you know, the
yeah.
rock there, that's the rock on which Isaac, or in Muslim history, Ishmael was nearly sacrificed. So, yeah, it's pretty much locked at that one spot, not a couple of blocks away even. I know for us it seems a little strange, but it's that one spot where the sacrifice nearly took place, where Solomon built his temple, that it's got to be.
Pastor, we're out of time. Thanks for the conversation.
Thanks very much to the brothers and sisters listening. God be with and bless us and grant us grace in Christ, and yourself too, brother.
And to you, sir.
105. Bye-bye.
You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.